Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to be able to study your word and to be able to learn about your heart and to understand what you're really all about. To know your ways, to pursue your thinking, that we might take on the mind of Christ and live out your call in our lives to its fullest. We pray that we would be able to walk in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would follow after your only begotten Son. And that we'd be willing to let you transform our hearts and minds. As we humble ourselves before you, as we read and study your written word, as we learn what it means to grow deeper in our worship and in our call, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd meet us here by way of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you'd heal our hearts, that you'd lift us, but that you'd also do surgery on us in the places of our hearts that need to be dealt with by you. We pray, Lord, even now, that as we come before your throne of grace with boldness, as you've called us to, that we wouldn't hold back anything from you. Work in us here. We are your people, your children, called by your name. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray this prayer, sing our songs, and worship you in spirit and in truth. And God's people who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in 1 Kings, we're at chapter 8. Again, Solomon is on the throne of his father David. It's now officially Solomon's throne. God has answered his prayer and given him the wisdom that he needs in order to be a king that reigns in a just kingdom. Along with it, he has given him the glory amongst his fellow man. He has answered the call of his father, the exhortation, build the temple, the one that God said that we can build, the one that his dad, David, had designed and then brought together many of the articles, had them made and collected from his own funding and a whole assortment of materials that would be needed to build the temple. And now at this point in time, we saw at the end of chapter 6, the temple is built. It took 7 years to build the temple. And in the 8th month, it was finished, but it needed to be filled. It's time to move in. Like getting a new house, you got to move your stuff in, right? Time to move the furniture in. The moving vans arrive, and you need to get the loaders to sort of, you know, unload the furniture and bring it on in. And we saw some of that happening in chapter 7. We saw some skilled craftsmen being brought in, orchestrated at the hand of God and Solomon, to make some important utensils, pieces that would be part of the sacrificial worship system. This whole thing is a transference from the portable system of the tabernacle, which is a tent of meeting or a portable place of worship where the Ark of the Covenant previously was, to now, for the first time ever in the history of the nation of Israel, or of the people, the children of Israel, for the first time ever, they will have a permanent building, if you will, that would be known as the temple. So for clarity, we are seeing a transfer from the tabernacle, a tent of worship, to a building, a temple of worship. And that's what we're referencing here. And now it's time to make it official. It's the following year. Technically, the building has been finished for quite a while now, but it's time for the ceremony, the inauguration, to gather all the people. And so as we begin to count the months, we will notice that he waited for quite a long time. We'll pick it up reading at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 8, where we read these words. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, pausing there for just a moment, just by reading verse 1, we get the picture. Today is a big day. It is a moment in time. One of those things that people would look forward to all of their lives. And maybe parents or grandparents may have wished that they could see such a day. And so for those living and able to be present, this is something that you do not want to miss. So we observe that this is something that the whole nation will rally around, but it always starts with the leadership. And so Solomon called the eldership. These are the men that are going to have the influence over the others that will tell them, this matters, this is important, you're going to want to be there, get there. But it will start with the elders because the king will work with the leaders and the leaders will work with the people. And we notice that that's sort of a model that's given to us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus working so much with his disciples, particularly 12 of them that would become apostles. And so those 12 would work with the others that had become disciples, and he would ultimately send them forth that says, go and make more disciples and teach them. And the invitation would end up going to everyone, even those that are far off, as I'm paraphrasing Acts chapter 2, that we all might have the same Holy Spirit and receive that same call to go and make disciples and baptize them, to go out even to the uttermost parts of the world, as Jesus said in Matthew 28. But this idea that Paul iterated to Timothy to invest in leaders that will actually exhibit leadership. And so we see Solomon, of course, as a wise king, working with the elders first, as he should, but ultimately rallying everyone who would come because it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. Now, many of us are only familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, not from Bible study, but from Indiana Jones. The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first movie, right? And so I was a kid, I loved that movie, and I still like to watch it. And, you know, while it's not 100% biblically accurate, it's still very intriguing. And you can catch a lot of things that actually are true from that movie. And you can learn some things, and then you can go back to the Bible and find out which things are Hollywood and which things are from God's Word. But there's still some value in that, including the fact that this pursuit after this item that was so significant in the relationship between God and the people of the planet, particularly the children of Israel, but it would ultimately have ramifications for the entire planet, as I'll explain more in just a few moments. But right now, let's just look at the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is coming in to the new temple. And that makes this day, this ceremony, very, very significant. And as a side note, we see that the city of David is made reference as simply Zion. Now, Zion is the name of the mountain that this Jerusalem and the temple, it's all on the top of a mountain. And so the city of David is right there, which is like a small subsection of what we would now call Jerusalem. There was a period of time where you might have considered that that was Jerusalem, but it was the city of David, the place where his palace was and his administration and all of that. But here this is being referenced as simply Zion. The reason why that's important is because today we have a lot of people known as Zionists. Have you ever heard that term? Someone might say, I'm a Zionist, or you know, or I associate with the Zionist movement. And you might wonder, well, what does that mean and where does that come from? And today what they're referencing is that there's something on my heart that says, if I'm a Jew, that I need to live in my homeland. I need to get there, and that is, even though I've never been there before, and yet that's my place of my ancestry, that's my homeland, and I'm going to pick up and move and go there and stay there, and that's called the Zionist movement. And the Bible tells us that God would put that on his people's hearts, particularly the Jews. He would put that on their hearts, and that they would come back to that land. And we're saying that promise, that prophecy being fulfilled today. It's labeled as the Zionist movement. And so naturally, if you have a work of God, you're going to have other people that are very anti-Zionist. So that is very central to understanding the issues concerning world peace and the Middle East peace conference, or conflict rather. So just knowing that word, Zionism or Zionist, or even understanding what that means, where it comes from. Simply the term of the mountain, and here it also can reference the city of David where that sits on top of that mountain. Verse 2 says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Boy, that was hard to come out. In the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, again, I already referenced the fact that at the end of chapter 6, we saw that the temple was finished at the end of the eighth month. So here we have almost an entire year that has passed between the completing of the building itself and the inaugural ceremony that we are looking at today. Someone might ask, well, why? Why wait so long? Well, some things need to be prepared for. They need to be done right. You might remember that when David, Solomon's dad, wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant, he just rushed to action. His heart might have been there, but his actions were wrong. He didn't do it the way that was prescribed by God. He didn't have the Levites carrying it. He threw it on the back of a cart, allowed it to go to be transported that way. When it hit a bump and it was going to kind of topple over, one of the guys, well-intentioned, just wanted to steady the ark from falling over into the ground and getting damaged. God smote him dead right then. Struck fear into the hearts of everybody, particularly David, because it was ultimately David's fault for not slowing everybody down, getting some people to go read the scriptures and see how God wanted the Ark of the Covenant transported. This was not something to be taken lightly. This was a matter of utter consequence. God's holiness and his representation to mankind and God's presence among the people and the covenant that is represented by the famous Ark of the Covenant. The word ark just means a box. Next time you're at the doctor's office and they have these little, you know, books about Noah's Ark or something like that that looks like this cute little boat with all the animals sticking their heads out or whatever that they oftentimes have in the waiting rooms. Or you're at the children's store and you see all the, you know, really cute little wallpapers that kind of picture the ark in the same way. But the Bible describes the ark, Noah's Ark, the big giant boat that carried the animals, as just a big giant box. It had to have the right dimensions, of course, in order to stay afloat, and Noah followed God's prescription perfectly, but again, it was supposed to be seaworthy, not beautiful. It was supposed to keep people alive in a torrential environment, and it wasn't necessarily meant to, you know, capture the highest bidder in a yacht sale. And similarly, the Ark of the Covenant is a box. A box for what? It might be ornamented with gold, and it might have the cherubim as you saw, you know, in the pictures and all, but the Ark of the Covenant means it's a box that contained on the inside of it the covenant. What covenant? That contractual arrangement between God and humanity that we know as the Ten Commandments, written in stone by the finger of God. Not chiseled by Moses, but by the finger of God himself. And that's the reason why we look to the scriptures and not necessarily to the Hollywood presentations of, you know, the story of Moses. Because they get that part wrong from time to time, don't they? And to put a place to keep those stone tablets where the people, generation upon generation, can remember what happened. Because God said, this is intended to be a multi-generational, like an everlasting kind. The kind that you can count on that still goes on to your great-great-great-great-grandkids. I'll still be there for them if you teach your family in such a way that your grandkids teach your great-grandkids. And this matters in so much in your family legacy that your great-grandkids will teach your great-great-grandkids to follow my ways. I'll be with them. That's the picture of why it needs to be written in stone and not on papyrus. And that's the reason why it has to be preserved inside this box and carried by the priests. It's significant. It matters. It's God's presentation of himself the covenant, the relationship between God and man. Handed to the children of Israel, but ultimately the Ten Commandments are universal in nature. So apply to all of us. And so verse 3 says, so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Who took up the ark? That's significant. That means we're doing it right this time. Again, note with me, it's always better to do it God's way. It's a safer program, and things are going to turn out better when you do it God's way. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord. Now again, you might be interested to pause here for a second, because what is it called? The Ark of the Lord? If it's not referred to as the Ark of the Covenant or simply the Ark, it's the Ark of the Lord. Well, you might think, well, wait a second, let's call it the Ark of the People, because we got it. It's right here. So let's call it our Ark. Didn't God, you know, give it to us, sort of thing? It's easy for us to reduce what is holy and to take it down into terms that we can understand and to reduce it and take it for granted and all. Just note with me the phrase, the Ark of the Lord. Like when we make reference to the Holy Scriptures that you and I are studying as the Word of the Lord. We might think, oh no, that's my Bible. It may be your pages and ink, but it's the Word of the Lord. And so we're learning to treat it as such, aren't we? Concerning how we respond to his message. And so, again, verse 4, then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So we're all understanding this now that we know what a tabernacle is or was. And so they're bringing this stuff out of the tabernacle. And they're bringing it now into the temple. Also, verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And so, can you just imagine for a moment if you were selected as one of the ones who got to carry the ark right now? And this might be the only time in your life that you will get to walk in to the Holy of Holies, also referenced as the most holy place, which makes it distinct from the other place just outside those doors, which you would might refer to as the holy place. The holy place and the most holy place, or the holy among holy places. It might be the only time when you get to stand in that place alongside the Ark of the Covenant. So you might have been a builder. You may have been in there actually part of the finished work and say, someday this is going to become the Holy of Holies. But now to stand in that room with the Ark of the Covenant now in that room, well, normally that would be only the job of the high priest, and even that only once a year. And under special circumstances, with all sorts of ceremony and all that we'll describe some other time. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of those Levites, one of those priests, who got to carry and be part of the ceremony? But you'll notice before we're through, there's going to be a very distinct difference from what they are experiencing at that moment and what the high priest will experience later all by himself between him and God. Because between this moment that we're reading about here in this verse and what the high priest will year after year on that one day experience is the Shekinah glory. The manifestation of the presence of God that will fill the Holy of Holies. And we'll see it take place in just a few moments. That's where we're going. And they're preparing for a holy moment. They're preparing to interact with God. And it is no light moment in the history of the nation. And you and I, we take it so for granted, because I wonder how much we prepare for a Sunday morning or a Thursday night or whenever we meet with God. I wonder if we just do church. I wonder if we just show up to service. I wonder if we just rush in and we just get here. And sometimes that's all we can do. I get that. But sometimes God does enable us to get up early if we're willing. Spend time in His Word if we want to. To put on a worship CD and pray and prepare our hearts. Because there's some preparation involved that might even involve Saturday night. I know some of you guys make your Saturday night plans around knowing that Sunday morning is so significant to you. Because there's preparation involved. Because I'm going to meet with God again. The heart of faith is a heart of expectation. A heart that believes that God is going to show up. We're going to gather. And so I want you to note with me all the preparations that go into this idea that the glory of God is going to show up. Again, we saw at the end of verse 6 that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Now we're making reference to the large cherubim that was created. We're not talking about actual real live cherubim per se. Cherubim, speaking of angelic beings of the highest order. Unlike when you go to the novelty shops and they have the little cherub that looks like Precious Moments, cherubs. But actually, when we think of Michael the Archangel or Gabriel the Archangel, that's what I think of in my mind when I think of cherubim. And the former status of Lucifer, now Satan, I think of that status, the highest order of angelic being. And so the demonstration, the symbolism here that's given to us and this large statuary of these two cherubim that are there in the Holy of Holies that overshadow the ark. What are we talking about? What's being symbolized? The authority of heaven that overshadows this covenant between God and man. That's what's seen here. I mean, this is a demonstration of the mind of God and how He sees coming down to earth to interact with man. And so it's all symbolized here and everything is significant. And we'll pick up as much as we can along the way. Verse 8 says, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day, as of the day of this writing. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so we see from verse 9 that at this point in time in the history of the nation, when Solomon has built the temple and they are inaugurating it, now with this grand ceremony and with the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant, that inside the Ark there are only the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. You might remember that in past generations, that Ten Commandments were not the only thing that was in the Ark. Inside the Ark were two other reminders of the power and presence of God. We had a golden bowl that had a sampling of that divine food that God had used as a provision, a daily sustenance to provide for the needs of His people when they were out in the wilderness. It was known as manna. So a sampling of manna, when everything else was gone, all the manna was gone, but a little bit was put into the ark to remember. God takes care of us and doesn't let us starve to death when He's leading us. When He's guiding us, He's providing for us. And that's just one of the many remembrances that we think of when we just reference that phrase, where God guides, God provides. So we remember that in our own lives as well, don't we? If God is sending me into a situation, even if it looks bleak, even if I don't know how I'm going to figure it out like them, where's the water going to come from? Where's the food going to come from? You might say, how in the world am I going to pay for this? I can't do this. But again, where God guides, God provides. It's symbolized in the remembrance of the manna that was in the ark. But also God had established the priesthood through Moses' brother Aaron. And God wanted to demonstrate the fact that it was really him that was sending Moses and Aaron. So God would use the staff of Aaron to do miraculous things that would blow people's minds. One of those things that was done was he caused the staff of Aaron to bud. All of a sudden, there's a flower coming out of it. And it was very significant because at the time, there was an uprising, and other people thought, hey, what's Aaron? We can do just as good a job as him. He's no better looking, can't talk any better than we can. He's not any smarter than us. So we'll do his job fine, thank you. Or we'll take our turn. And ultimately, God said, no, I chose whom I chose. We're not going to have people stand up for themselves and, you know, usurp the authority of my chosen vessels and that sort of thing. So when they all were commanded to put their rods down, their staffs, if you will, God decided to demonstrate his own power, particularly for Aaron. Aaron's staff grew a flower. And it was obviously very symbolic, an important message about the life that God can give when his call is met with his power and his Holy Spirit is delivering what only he can deliver, then he can bring to life something that is impossible. From deadness comes life. That dead piece of wood that can't produce life, its days are gone. And now we've recycled it and made this piece of wood a staff. It doesn't produce flowers anymore, but sure enough it can. And so we learned a little bit about God that day. And so that would have been, in generations past, that would have been in the ark as well. But here we read that whatever happened to that staff, it's gone now. Stolen, maybe, just disintegrated over the course of time. It's interesting that, you know, manna can disintegrate and the staff possibly could if God wanted to just sort of let it go. But the covenant was written on tablets of stone. Interestingly also that the manna is very, very significant to the children of Israel. And the staff also may be very significant for the time. But the tablets of stone, and God knows why he wanted to write it again in stone, is going to be significant throughout the generations and for the entire world. And so it's become a code of conduct for all of us. And so even now, if you were to visit the United States Supreme Court, you'd see a representation of Moses with the Ten Commandments there in the United States Supreme Court, because Moses is considered the great lawgiver, even though the laws themselves come from God. And so the reminder here that this is what happened when you guys are brought out of Egypt. You used to be slaves, and you can't forget that. And now you're free people. You're able to serve God. And verse 10 says, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What a beautiful picture. That all of a sudden, and not because they told God to do it, because you just can't do that, but they did their part in obedience. We already saw an example of how they were doing it God's way. And God shows up. Interesting how that happens. Keeps his promises. And how God was showing up in a way that people could see with these eyes to make it easy for them to know that God was there, to sort of remove doubt for them, is that there would be a representation in the form of a cloud. It would look like a cloud, and you would see that cloud, and you would say, man, where'd that cloud come from? And it doesn't make sense that a cloud's going to be inside the building. You've got fog machines in there, and this is before fog machines. They probably didn't know anything about dry ice either. So we might be able to think in our imaginations how we could fabricate the event using special effects and all. The point is for them, it was God's presence or nothing. And this was very significant to them in order to recognize that this is God interacting with us. This is the same cloud that in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, that would lead the children of Israel and that stood by Israel there in the wilderness. This is the same cloud that in Exodus chapter 16 at verse 10 is described as a cloud of glory that when God spoke to the children of Israel, He spoke through a cloud. In Exodus chapter 19 at verse 9 and chapter 24 verses 15 through 18, this picture of where God meets with Moses and others through a cloud. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 9 and 10. The cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 16 at verse 2. The cloud from which God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil. In Ezekiel chapter 10 at verse 4. The cloud of Ezekiel's vision filling the temple of God with the brightness of His glory. Many will associate the same cloud as they read Luke chapter 1 at verse 35. You probably know the story. The cloud of glory that overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is given to us in Luke chapter 9. Why don't we take the moment and turn to Luke chapter 9 and take a look at it? I think we'll benefit from that. So turn with me if you would. Keep your finger in 1 Kings. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. And let's look at a New Testament example of this cloud and the glory of God. Representing God interacting with people on this earth. Luke chapter 9, picking it up at verse 27. Rather, verse 28 is where we'll start reading. It says, "But it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with them, who were Moses and," what does it say? "Elijah." So Moses and Elijah show up in the day of Jesus. You might be scratching your head and saying, "What? Really?" Well, the Bible says, yeah. But again, we're talking about the ministry and the life of Jesus, right? So expect miraculous things to happen. Reading on now, verse 31, still talking about Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. In other words, not knowing how stupid of a comment it was to say such a thing, but it just blurted it out. But verse 34 says, "While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud." Now, we don't get that much of a description as far as the kind of cloud, but somehow they ended up in the cloud, and they were very afraid. So for those of you who have ever been inside a cloud up in the air, an airplane, or maybe just a very foggy day, low-lying clouds or that sort of thing, but this is more than that. Maybe you've been in the midst of a thunderstorm. Probably even more than that. Something that tells you, be afraid, be very afraid. Why? You're in the presence of Godness. That's why. Verse 35 says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So a voice came out, speaking of Jesus, saying, this is my Son, my beloved Son. The command, hear him. So without identifying the speaker directly, there's a very clear indicator as far as who it was that was in the cloud speaking. Who was it? Almighty God the Father, speaking of Jesus, his beloved Son. And so God showing up in the cloud. And so that same sort of Shekinah glory that we're referencing here back in 1 Kings. But while we're still here, we can just look maybe at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 gives us the ascension of Jesus Christ after he died on the cross, was buried, resurrected. It was time for him to ascend to heaven. At verse 9, there's sort of an interesting phrase, and you may not have ever noticed it when you read it before. It says, now when he had spoken these things, speaking of Jesus, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, some have read that and say, well, he just went up into a cloud. It was a cloudy day. Others read that same passage and say, oh, no. Clearly not. The cloud that received him was the cloud of the glory of God. The same cloud of the Father that we just looked at a moment ago that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That is the cloud that received his only begotten Son unto himself, the ascended Christ. Of course, you might remember in your mind that in Luke chapter 21, as well as in Revelation chapter 1, we're given the picture for us that Jesus, when he returns, he's returning what? In the clouds. And you might be thinking, oh, that just means up in the air like an airplane. But for those that are spiritually minded, don't see it that way at all. We're talking about with the Shekinah, powerful presence of the Almighty God. Jesus coming back in all the fullness of his glory and all that that would mean. So to a temple-worshipping Jew, especially to a Levite, even a high priest, who got to experience what that would mean to be in that presence in those fearful moments. Or to these guys that got to be there on the mountain with Jesus in that moment when they were afraid. The presence of the Father in that cloud to hear that voice come out. To hear that Jesus is going to return with clouds and riding on clouds and might mean a whole lot more than just the fluffy white stuff that you might see in the air. Turning back to 1 Kings, if you would, finding our way there. I just want to quickly reference that many will see the parallel to everything we're talking about and connect that to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. When they are in the upper room, all of one accord, one mindset, waiting on God. Because Jesus told them to wait. I've given you a command to go, but don't go yet. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then all of a sudden, the room is filled up with a rushing wind that fills the place. The Holy Spirit comes upon the people. And it's like tongues of fire, as it's best described. Meaning like just like the flaming presence of the Spirit coming down upon the people, and all of a sudden they start speaking in languages that they've never learned, and with wisdom that they never acquired outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. Next thing you know, the whole thing overflows outside. People get saved that day, and it just births the church. It's called the birthday of the church by many of us because it's the famous day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes upon us, the day when Jesus' promise is fulfilled, and what you and I receive even now is a fulfillment or a continuation of that. So look it up if you have a chance. Because again, many people will connect the same exact cloud of God's Shekinah glory. It was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and now no longer in the tabernacle, now in the temple. So it shows that God has honored the work of the people because he's shown up with himself. Now, one more comment before we go forward. You and I have put our hands to the plow to do the work of God here. To remodel an old chapel. To make it available and usable and to gather together God's people, both we ourselves and our children, but also to invite others, our friends, our family, our neighbors, and just to say essentially, there is a chapel here where God's people are meeting. There is a place on the corner here in Oakview where people can come from all throughout Ojai Valley and Ventura, Camarillo, Santa Paula, Fillmore, Oxnard, wherever you want to come from. But there's a place here where God's people have gathered and God's presence meets us and we receive by faith and his grace and it comes together and good things are happening and God has honored the work of God's people in that he shows up and lives are converted, that we actually see fruit because Jesus said that you will know my children, my people, by their fruit. And he gave us the most essential fruit and it is the fruit of love. Is there essential love happening? Have you experienced it? Have you seen a life converted? Have you seen bitterness torn away and being replaced with compassionate love? Have you seen it? Have you talked to anyone? Has it been you? Has it happened in association with Sunday morning or Thursday night or the small groups that you gather in? Is God showing up in a way? Is he honoring the work of our hands, the efforts, and our pursuit that says, let's come together and let's do something worth doing. Let's make our lives count. Let's look to God and get our prescription from God, and now let's go to work and do it. And that's what you and I are trying to do together. And God has honored that. He's growing us. He's changing us. He's transforming our thinking along the way. He's forgiving us where we fail, but he's meeting up with us. And many of you could bear witness to that. Chances are it's why you're here, because you already authenticate that. Maybe your own story is among the stories that we can reference, your own testimony and mine, that God shows up. And so we're back in 1 Kings. Again, we saw in verse 11 that he filled the house of the Lord, his house. And we're noting amongst ourselves that the Lord filled his own house. Isn't that the right place for him to be? I mean, the Lord actually being in his own house? I mean, isn't it so appropriate for you to show up at your own house? Can you imagine how weird it would be if you never came home? We'd question, are you sure that's your house? Because you're never there. But the Lord showing up at his own house. So the question has to be asked is this the Lord's house or is it ours? Is it our brand? Is it our style, our ministry methodology? Or is it the house of the Lord? Isn't that what Jesus was trying to stress when he went in and launched his ministry by cleansing the temple in Jerusalem? Same location that we're referencing here. Same inference. It was a newly built version of it, but same place, same thought, same intent. And Jesus saying, hey, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer. Right? It's my Father's house. Let's get back to that. Jesus starts and finishes his ministry essentially the same way, cleaning the temple. The Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit today, right inside us. That's why his Holy Spirit is inside us. The Holy of Holies, you guys, is here, inside our hearts. That's why the gathering of God's people is so essential. That's why the New Testament says, do not forsake the assembling together of the believers. It's essential when we gather together because the Holy of Holies is here. That's why we need to go to God and say, Lord, if there is anything that is hindering your glory from being able to shine forth, your cloud of presence, to be able to be here in my heart, then you got to let it be known. You got to get it out there. I know the temptation of our flesh and our pride is the Lord. We want to hide that. I don't want anyone to know God. Please don't expose me. But the opposite is really what is needed, right? We got to let it be known if there's anything that is in there that is going to quash the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is a grievous thing, the Bible tells us. So get it out there, even if I have to be known, so that you can shine forth through me. Remember what Jesus said? Shine the light. Verse 12 says, then Solomon spoke. quote, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." And so Solomon begins to speak forth and speak concerning the fact that God is keeping his promise. God said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and look, sure enough, he's here. Now, Solomon's not confused. He doesn't think that God's going to live here and ditch heaven. He doesn't think he's going to be able to keep God in a, you know, in this little building. He doesn't think that. So we'll see that in just a moment. So he's just speaking here about God keeping his promise, and he has surely shown up. Verse 14 says, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city for any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" Pause there for just a moment. Clarity. I'm just going to rephrase it. Solomon is reminding everyone God didn't ask for this. God never chose a spot and never said, "I want you to build me a house and that's where I'm going to live," and that sort of thing. I mean, we're talking about Almighty God here. But what he says is, my dad had it on his heart. It was really important to my dad, and God loved that about my dad. And God said it would be okay because my dad really, really wanted to do this. God never asked for it, but my dad wanted to, and God said okay. That's what he just told us. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, "And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, which he brought them out, or when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so again, noting with me in verse 20, it says that the Lord has fulfilled his word. We could subtitle this message, "The Lord Fulfills His Word." But I've actually had chosen the title Solomon the Prophet because of what he's about ready to say. You might not think of Solomon as a prophet. Maybe you think of Solomon as the king. But today you might think of him also as a prophet. Remember, the Spirit of God has given him wisdom. Watch what happens. Verse 22 says this, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. You keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me.' And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth?" And so he asked the question. will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So he recognizes this is just one little piece of the universe. It's not going to contain God. And yet God can use it to minister and meet with the people. Verse 28 says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is saying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And so here we see intercession being made by King Solomon for all the people that use this temple as their place of prayer. You learned recently with me on a Sunday morning about intercessory prayer and that personalized connection. What it means to say, God, you're doing me a favor by blessing these other people. And so Solomon is intercessing or petitioning on behalf of others, asking God, please hear their prayer when they pray here. Or even if they live far away and they even turn in the direction toward this temple, and please hear their prayer anyways, even if they can't make it here. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, or you alone know the hearts, or for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So here he references the fact that God, only you know the hearts of the people. Only you truly know what's going on the inside. But did you note with me that verse 38 references the plague of our own hearts? When they recognize that the problem, the disease is in their own hearts, and they confess that, would you please forgive them and restore them? You see, the plague is in our hearts, isn't it? There was a song that came out, I think year before last, I Am My Own Disease. Some of you know it. I used it in a service once. It's true. Solomon understands this. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So here Solomon prophetically prays that this temple really is meant to be a house of prayer for all people, not just the Jews, not just the children of Israel in the literal sense. It's meant to be a house of prayer for all people. When you get to Revelation, you get a picture of that as well. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people, and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Oh, praise the Lord God Almighty for that prophetic prayer. He had said in verse 46 that there isn't anyone who doesn't sin. Some of you are familiar with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, all of us have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. And then he makes that request about what might happen if ever your people sin against you and are taken captive by foreigners. And if ever they start praying to you toward this temple later on down the road, would you hear their prayer even then? And that's exactly what happens. And so next time we're together, we'll stop here. We'll remind ourselves, we'll just flash forward to what happens after Solomon dies and Rehoboam, his son, takes over the throne and the beginnings of the unraveling of the kingdom that ultimately culminates in the captivity of the nation by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And we get the story of Daniel. And some of you may remember, every day, three times a day, praying toward Jerusalem and a fulfillment of this prayer. And Solomon said, if someone later on in the captive land praise toward Jerusalem, won't you hear their prayer even there in the land of their captivity? And that's exactly what we get in the book of Daniel. More on that next time. For us, we put our hearts before the Lord and we allow our place inside us to be the Holy of Holies. Let Him in. Prepare our hearts for the presence of the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We give You honor. And we ask, Lord, that You would shine Your light through us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would do Your work. And we thank You in Jesus' name.